So we're ready to move to a new teaching this morning. I look back and we started Romans on August 9th, a year ago. So we almost took a year to go through Romans. I don't think we'll take that long to go through 1 John. We'll see. We'll see how active you guys are on questions and comments. But we'll begin with 1 John this morning. And get into chapter 1. So let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day, for this time you give us to come into this place, to gather in your name, to study your word. We thank you for your word that you've given us, your written word, that we can continually turn back to, continue to study, continue to search, continue to come to new gems, new insights, and recognizing that your word is the living word, and so it speaks into our lives. So we just ask you once again, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to speak into our lives today. And so as we begin this new journey through the epistle of 1 John, we just ask for your Holy Spirit's guidance and lead us to the things that you want us each to see, relative to our own lives and things that maybe we either need to reflect upon and correct in our lives, or maybe it's reassurance of where we are in our relationship with you. Thank you, Lord, for this time and the people gathered here. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm titling the book of 1 John, and others may title it different, but I call it Assurance of Salvation. I handed you out something that I prepared a number of years ago. I don't remember where the source was of it, but it's something I call 1 John 20. And as we go through 1 John, I encourage you to look back at this sheet and look at the items that are listed on this sheet, because as I wrote on the paragraph at the top, these 20 items are not expression, are not proof of saving faith to God. In other words, but it kind of gives us a perspective on the things that John writes that should be assurance of our saving faith. And so it may give us a checklist just to kind of reflect upon how we're doing. And that's what I like to consider it to be. So as we go through these things, and we'll have three of them in the first chapter, just for example, when you are in Christ and you're saved, there should be evidence that you're walking in God's light. There should be evidence that you are part of the family of God, and therefore the desire to fellowship with the family of God. And then the third one, I think, is very important, that you have a keen sense of your own sinfulness. Sin doesn't stop when you receive Christ. In fact, it may even be, come at you, the temptations may even be greater. And so it's always important to have a keen sense of our sinful nature, recognizing that we are flawed human beings, but it's by God's grace that we have been saved. So as we go through this, I encourage you to look back at this sheet. So I'm giving it to you at the very beginning to have as a source. The book of 1 John, the epistle, generally believed, this is what I believe, so I think this is the majority view, that this epistle is written by John, the son of Zebedee, of the sons of thunder. He is the disciple, the apostle, and I believe he's also the author of the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation. I date this writing most likely to around 90 AD. And it was believed John wrote it from the church in Ephesus where he spent a lot of time. And so from Ephesus, it was written, generally believed as a circular letter, in other words, to be passed around the churches in the province of Asia. So, as I said, the theme, I believe, is assurance of salvation. And some of the characteristics of his writing point to the fact that he was addressing a false teaching in that crept into the church or into the culture, and that's Gnosticism. The Gnosticism is basically the belief that you can separate the spiritual from the physical. In other words, and I look at it sometimes, even in some of the churches today, they believe you can do whatever you want to in the body because the body is separate from the spirit. And so it's the spirit that really is the real deal. So, and so there's even the question of the incarnate nature of Christ being born of the flesh. There's also a strong emphasis on immorality, because immorality under Gnosticism was really overlooked. You know, you could do almost anything relative to what you did in the body, to the spirit and the body are separate.
How do you spell Gnosticism? Is there a K at the beginning?
Pardon?
Is there a K of G?
And so these are the things to look at as we go through the epistle of 1 John. So today as we move to chapter 1, it's only 10 verses, so we'll hopefully cover it this morning, today. And I call, it almost sounds like a church name, but I call it the Word of Life Fellowship. And Jesus is referred to here as the Word of Life, and we're called to fellowship with Him and the Father. And so, in order for us to fellowship with each other, and so we'll see that as we go. So fellowship becomes a key part of the Christian walk, and therefore is a key part of John's writing here in the very first chapter of 1 John. Any other comments or anything anybody want to bring up before we start the reading and delve into? You should have an outline, of the chapter, and then a question sheet to hopefully jot down the answers we come up with. I hope my voice holds up.
I was listening on the radio to one and like singing and stuff. But and I had just read in my devotional about how the verse was taken from Mark, and it was how people crowded to be close to Jesus, and he had such a terrible time getting away from him. But there was one place that nobody else wanted to be close to. The cross. And then they went on to talk about how there are a lot of Christians that today still don't want to get close to the cross, because then you have to deal with change.
1 Corinthians 1:18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. To those who are being saved, the power of God. And so it shouldn't surprise us that even those who proclaim to be Christians in the church may be a little bit apprehensive about embracing the cross. So no, it's a good point. Let's delve into our reading. I kind of got, as you see by the outline, I kind of got this broken down into two themes. And the first four verses, I did something hopefully a little helpful to you, John, the first John that I haven't done for others. I kind of put the verses. I usually went through for you and told you the verses that the outline covered, but now I put them on the outline so you'll have those and don't have to write them down as I talk about them. But the first four verses of the chapter I call John Proclaims the Word of Life. And we'll see how that clearly defines Jesus. And so then the last part of the chapter is the message is God is light. So we'll talk about bullet points in each one of those sections as we go through it. So we'll get started on those first four verses. I encourage you to look at the four bullet points, which are the four verses. The first bullet point is which was from the beginning. And my question on the handout question sheet, let's look at this letter from John and how it's very similar to the Gospel of John in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. So I asked the question, what specific words, similar words or thoughts are used here that John used in the Gospel of John? I also encourage you to look at the writing of Revelation, because most of us, I think, who seriously look at Scripture and try to not make it something it's not, also recognize that John is the same writer of the book of Revelation. And so John, I believe, this is my perspective on things, I believe John wrote the gospel first, probably around 85 A.D. Then he wrote the epistle in about 90 A.D. And then he wrote Revelation in about 95 or 96 A.D. That's where I would date him based on my studies, but others have different opinions and different writers, in fact. Many who don't want to take Revelation literally, or in a literal sense, dated earlier, and date other writers, or some dated even later. And so, but 1 John, I think if you really analyze it, is clearly in the same style of writing that the Gospel of John has so much of. So as we go through this, let's take a look at those first four verses. Let me read the first four verses, and then we'll talk about them. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. So basically in the outline, I've broken down those four verses because the word of life, which clearly, I don't think it's pretty much undeniable that the word of life describes Jesus. He is both the word and he is the life. You can't put those two words together without referring to Jesus. And clearly it's talking about someone John has heard and seen personally. He's an eyewitness. He was an eyewitness. And so he's writing now, some 60 years later, as to his personal witness of Jesus Christ. And here, once again, referring to him as the Word. The Word, which is what he did in the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. And so that's the message of the Gospel, first chapter. And here we have, again, John referring to from the beginning. A little different preposition.
Why does he, in, I know he says the we going out, but why does he say, and we are writing these things, when it's just him?
Well, he's part of the other witnesses, the apostles. He was an apostle to this.
Yeah.
So he is writing for those. Most of the other apostles, as we know by this time, are already gone. They've been martyred. And so that's my opinion. Does anybody else have a different thought on that? That who the we is? He's writing it in the plural sense because it wasn't him alone who witnessed and heard these things.
It says it at the beginning. And that was from the beginning, which we have heard. So he's writing on behalf of the apostles.
Yeah, so the apostles. As an apostle, and this is an eyewitness to what they heard and saw. So that's important to. So what they have heard and seen, what they have looked at and have touched. In other words, he and the others who eyewitnessed Jesus when he was on earth did it with their senses. Their hearing, their eyes, and even their touch. And so, the only two senses he doesn't mention is the smell and the taste. But I imagine when you live in the disciple relationship for those years, 3 years, those experiences remain with you too, good or bad, I'm sure. So, but he lived it. He lived it. He experienced it. Therefore, he, of the remaining, most likely he was the only one still living at the time of the original disciples that was still living at the time of this writing.
That Sunday morning, that morning that they had fish with the Lord, I'll bet that was the best perfect cooked fish you ever ate.
There's the smell. Yeah, so the smells remain. So. Okay, so let's tackle that first question on the handout sheet. What similar words or thoughts are used here that John used in the Gospel of John, chapter 1? I've already referred to the word beginning. In the beginning is used in the Gospel of John. The beginning was the Word. And here, he uses the term, and I had to look at the Greek itself to differentiate the two prepositions, but from the beginning. But it clearly refers to the fact that from the very beginning of all things, physically, Jesus was there. From the beginning. He was there in the beginning, from the beginning. So I don't think there's a lot of difference in the meaning here. It doesn't mean that Jesus didn't exist at the beginning or in the beginning, but he's been there from the very beginning. So the term relative relationship to the beginning of all things, he was part of creation. Jesus was at creation. And so I think that's the reference. And of course, referring to him as the Word. I think the one writer in all of Scripture that refers to Jesus consistently as the Word is John. I'm not aware of any of the other writers that do that. I don't even know if they did it once, but at least not repetitively. Now, here we have John referring to him as the Word of life. He referred to him as the Word in the Gospel, and he refers to him, this is my argument, in Revelation 19, because some want to say this wasn't John, the apostle, the disciple, that wrote Revelation. But when the writer of Revelation in chapter 19 says that, in chapter 19, that the rider on the white horse is the Word of God. And so, to me, that's a key to identifying the author the book of Revelation, one of the keys, obviously. So John uses that word, and that word, and that's what I want to point out, is with both terms, life, because life is the other word, beginning, the word, and life, and then one other word is consistently used between the two writings, and that's the little word with. So we'll talk about that too. But in talking about the word and life, and Jesus identified here as both, the word of life, both are eternal. The word is eternal. Life is eternal. And Jesus brings both. He is the word. And when he appeared, he became the word in the flesh and dwelt among us. So,
the NIV actually says, proclaim to you the eternal life.
Eternal life. He proclaims eternal life, yeah. So,
I always thought the word was just the Bible.
The word is...
Because that's what I told my kids at Bible school.
Well, that's fine. I mean, that's to identify the Bible as the word.
Right.
It is what he has given us by inspiration. But the word is infinite. It is without end, without beginning, without end. Because the word describes God in his totality. He gave us his son, Jesus, to become the word in the flesh. And so the word captivates a sense of the language, of the message of God. And of course, the actual word in Greek is logos, which has the sense of reasoning behind it. So everything that makes sense comes from God, and the word represents that.
Yeah, my understanding was that in Greek philosophy and thought, this was something that reasoning can only approach, but not identify.
Can't, yeah.
And John identifies it as Jesus.
Right.
Very interesting.
And so in the human sense, we cannot get our handle on all the word, the entirety of the word, because it's infinite, it's eternal, it's of God. It's only of God, the word only. But he has given us, by the inspiration, the words we have in the book. The book. And the book is sufficient for us to come to that belief and understanding that Jesus is indeed the Word. And he is God. And all those things are very important. And so, here he's talking about him as the Word, but also life. And so, and that again ties back to what Jesus said, you know, to his disciples in the upper room. I am the way, the truth, and what? The life. So that infinite sense connected to Jesus. I'm the way. I'm the way. You have to commit to me to reach the Father. I am the truth. That's God's language. That's Jesus. Describes him as God. And I am the life. Eternal life. You know, speaks of eternal life. He gives us life, and he gives it for eternity. I guess that's one of the things that sometimes drives me, you know, to try to reach people who just don't want to believe. And I don't think they really want to reflect upon the fact that life is eternal. And you're going to spend eternity somewhere in recognition. I don't believe like those who think that, you know, once you're dead, there's no recognition of anything or ever. So when the Muslim extremists and so forth commit, you know, mass murder and suicide or whatever, they think, well, of course, they have a belief that they're going to be with Allah, but some of, let's say, an agnostic, they just believe there's nothing after life, and therefore, if life is so bad or they're so angry with something and they commit murder and then turn the gun on themselves, It's over. There's nothing more to it. But we know, according to God's word, there's an eternal life. And there is for those who will be condemned to the hellfire, too. So that's why life is precious. Life, not only now, is precious, but even more precious for all eternity. And so Jesus is the way.
Suicide. The second after they did realize that there is something.
there's somewhere they're going.
In the Good News Bible, the first verse there, we write to you about the Word of Life, which existed from the very beginning.
From the
Good News Bible. So yeah. It seems to reflect more of the regular John.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's helpful to clarify, I think, too, between the written Word and the living Word.
Okay.
John 1:14 says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So Christ became incarnate, took on flesh.
Right.
They have a sense of becoming physical, and we have touched the Word of Life.
Right. Yeah, and that's why this epistle of John really is approaching that, particularly against the Gnostics.
Right.
Gnostics. That the incarnate Christ's own testimony was given to him and the others. And so Jesus was indeed incarnate. He was God in the flesh.
Where was John when he wrote this?
This letter?
Yeah.
We believe it was in Ephesus. we can't be absolutely sure, but that would be in the context of the writing. That's why I also believe it was before Revelation, because we know he wrote Revelation from the Isle of Patmos, which was at a time when the Romans had him under their control, and they had confined him to the Isle of Patmos.
Isn't that where he died?
We don't know for sure. I don't know if we know where he died, but we think he died a few years later after the writing of Revelation.
There's good tradition that he lived near Ephesus, even with Mary. And then from there he was taken to Patmos, and that he was released from there and died. Turks have a burial place, and they're not, you don't know if that's the right place. But they
in Ephesus?
Near Ephesus.
Near Ephesus.
It starts with an S. I can't remember the name of it.
Good. Okay, so then the word with is interesting because with, it identifies with the Father, verse 2, with the Father and has appeared to us. And we proclaim to you, we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. So not only with the Father, and that's the important part of this, and that's the connection with the Gospel of John in coordination with the Father. And so I think that's another important little word that helps identify the writer and the message and the consistency of the message that John sent. So also on these verses, I'd like to just ask in general the second question on the sheet. What makes eyewitness testimony so compelling? Just think about that. Is it easier to believe if you see it, if you hear it firsthand, if you're there, to witness it? Yeah, I think it is for all of us. We're humans. We want more evidence, to be sure what somebody's telling us is the truth. And so it is in the court system. Think about court.
That's what Charles Darwin lacked.
Yeah. He lacked eyewitness testimony. He wasn't there when evolution began, when the Big Bang occurred. So eyewitness is a very important part of evidence. So
Ken Ham's statement always says, well, were you there?
Were you there? That's why it's a theory. It's not a fact. And that's what the secular world or
so this was has, seeing has turned. And touching them.
Yeah. And so John was there with the Word of Life, with the Word himself, with Jesus. He walked with him. He studied under him. In fact, John has the boldness to call himself the disciple that Jesus loved. That to us would almost be arrogant. But to John, it was very intimate. You know, he was probably the youngest of the disciples, most believe, and therefore he had that kind of almost a, you know, more childlike relationship. The love is what is so emphasized, and we'll see that here also in the Epistle of John.
Do you think that Jesus loved John more than any of the other disciples?
No. No, I don't think Jesus shows partiality. He loves you as much as he loved John and loved his other disciples.
I thought maybe John might have been his favorite or something.
Well, he had the inner circle, you know, but that was part of the organization. In any organization, you usually have the 12, which is a completion of order in a governmental way. And then within that, you have three, the inner circle. You had Peter, James, and John. They were the first three that we believe Jesus called as disciples. And they were all fishermen. And so that's another interesting. I mean, they were just ordinary men, you know, ordinary, plain fishermen. And yet Jesus called them for a purpose, and then look at the purpose that they have served in the kingdom. You know, the writings, the testimony.
So if he uses the statement that the disciple whom Jesus loved, in a way it could be like, you know, I'm probably unlovable, but Jesus can help me.
That's a good way of looking at it.
Jesus can love me, he can pretty well love both of you guys. You know?
That's good. Yeah. And so it could be a sign of humility. You know, we think it is prideful, but it could be humility. Yeah. You know, just evidence. Again, giving testimony of the evidence. Here, Jesus loved me. You know, well, Paul would write the worst of sinners, you know, but I think John may have a similar thought about himself. So, no, that's good.
But it always can be seen as arrogance, too.
Well, yeah, you can look at it either way. That's why I say, you know, there's always two ways or more of looking at some things. Now, that's another thing. I think Donna mentioned last week about, you know, when we get to heaven, being able to talk to some of these, like Paul. You mentioned Paul last week. We were on Romans. But I think John might be an interesting person to talk to, too. And ask him, why did you call yourself that? what was the thinking of it? So, yeah.
Okay. If your Christians are known by their loves, you know, then maybe, you know, maybe it would be a bad thing to say,
absolutely.
I'm a Christian that Jesus loved, you know, to hurt ourselves.
No, it's a reminder to those who's right. Jesus loves us all. If he could love me, you know, John was a fisherman, you know, he can love all of us. Okay, the second question, what makes eyewitness testimony so compelling? Again, because if you're there, you see it, and I guess I just wrote one simple comment. They heard and saw and touched. It's firsthand knowledge. You know, eyewitness basically first-hand knowledge if you were there.
You got the eyes, you know, and then if you're testifying in court, well, if you heard, then what did you hear?
Yeah.
What did you see? What did you hear? And then, you know, that touching,
you
actually felt it, you know.
Yeah,
you know.
Physical connection. So, and that's why, you know, now with DNA and that kind of evidence that comes into court cases, some think that's even harder evidence than eyewitness, because we know in court cases nowadays, because the emphasis on truth is not there like it should be. And they can swear to anything and lie from the stand. So an eyewitness can lie for somebody else. And so eyewitnesses are not always reliable. They must be tested. But here, John is giving a lot of reason why. You know, he was an eyewitness and proof of that, what he knows about Jesus firsthand. So,
and some of the other, like what Peter wrote, he was an apostle too, right?
Right. Yeah, disciple and apostle.
So we probably would see from a different perspective what Peter wrote.
Oh, absolutely. we know the personality of Peter a lot from the Bible. It's interesting, I was talking with my prayer partner, Jim Fowler, yesterday in our prayer time, and I brought up the point of, I think we were talking about politics or something, so I brought up Donald Trump, and I used the phrase like a bull in a china closet. You know, we often use that, and some characters just bull their way through, and like the image is, or the myth is, that if you turn a bull loose in a china shop, it'll break all the china. But the Mythbusters have actually attempted that. I don't know if any of you, you saw that or recognize it. They set a bull loose in a china shop, and it just followed the path. It didn't break one, I don't think it broke one thing. And so that saying is kind of a myth, but it still kind of gives a picture. And so I bring that up because Peter was one of those, you know, spontaneous, you know, kind of a little bit looser with the... maybe, you know, his character. So they were definitely different people. But I think Jesus purposely chose the disciples he chose because I think it gave a pretty good cross-section. And many of them were least expected. I mean, why would Jesus choose Matthew, Levi, the tax collector? Jesus was reaching out to sinners and tax collectors. So why not have a disciple among you who can relate to those. So there are reasons for why Jesus chose the disciples he did. So Peter and John were definitely different personalities. What is so significant about Jesus being both the Word of Life and eternal life? I think I've touched on it. Let's just see if you have anything to share in addition. I believe when we call him the Word of Life, we're really referring to him as the revelation of God. He became man and dwelt among us. He is the revelation of God and his Word. He is the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. But he's also the life. And again, as I said before, the life defines that he is eternal. The eternal nature, life is eternal, and he is eternal. From eternity past to eternity future, there is no beginning, there is no end to Jesus. There's no beginning or no end to God, and Jesus is God. So, the word and life are both eternal. But the Word is the revelation of God.
What, how does your version start out to the second verse?
Second verse? Let's see. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Now that clearly says he was in heaven, he was with the Father, he came to earth, be with us, dwell among us, and then you return to the Father. So that's so the connection with the Father is very important. The fourth question in this section, the last one there, where must fellowship begin? For all of us, where does fellowship begin? You take
verse says with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ.
Absolutely. You cannot have fellowship with one another in the way that God desires if you first do not have fellowship with God and Jesus, his Son. And so, fellowship must begin in the house of God with God, the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Relationship.
So you don't have to have fellowship with anybody else. You can just begin have fellowship with them.
You can't help having it with others. Because physically, Jesus is not here. So the ongoing nature of fellowship generally implies a very close, sometimes intimate, sometimes, you know, physical connection.
Well, willful decision.
Willful decision as well? Yeah. to want to spend time. You know, spending fellowship, a lot of fellowship is about the desire to spend time with one another, to be able to converse, to be able to share, to be able to... And I think that's such a problem in our society today. We're so busy with everything that we don't have time, you know, for... Generally, a lot of times don't have time for the important questions.
There's a difference, too, in the atmosphere. If you come into a house of worship where the Word of God is proclaimed in its purity versus the atmosphere you'll find, for example, walking through Walmart, or the general attitude of people and the atmosphere itself,
right,
or any other place of business that is not dedicated to the Lord.
And that's what we should be, because, you know, believers are to be set apart. And so there should be a recognizable difference on how, when we gather together in His name, how we act, how we relate to each other, you know, what goes on. You hope that we are distinct in that regard to the world.
If you don't use the word Walmart, we can use
any worldly situation. Because you have people of all sorts. And that's fine. We want people of all sorts to come into the house of God, too. But once they're here, they ought to see something different. They ought to see something different than the world has to offer. So I think that's important.
Even differences in churches.
In churches, yeah. Absolutely. So, okay, I think we'll stop. It's kind of a good stopping point. My voice is probably the point that I need to stop. So we will continue next week with the rest of 1 John 1. And then continue our process moving through the first time. Okay, let's close in prayer and prepare ourselves for a time of worship. Dear Lord, we give you the thanks and the praise and the glory for, first and foremost, who you are, and for drawing each of us, calling each of us into a relationship with you, and sending us your Son Jesus, that he came as a man to walk among us. He came to live a perfect life so that he could be the sacrificial lamb, the perfect lamb, and that he could die for the sins of the whole world. And so we thank you for your grace that you have showered upon us. We ask you, Lord, you to continue to guide us in our walk of faith. Continue to reveal to us the things that you desire us to do, perhaps more completely than we're currently doing, but to be drawn closer and closer to you in relationship, to have fellowship with you and with Jesus. Help us to do that continually so that we desire to have fellowship with one another in the body of Christ. Thank you for this opportunity to have fellowship in this place. Now in our time of worship, we ask that we can continue in our desire for fellowship and being together and worship together and pray together and to hear the word together and perhaps respond in our own ways to that word and message. Thank you, Lord, for this time and the time we're looking forward to in our message. Thank you for being with us in our time of Vacation Bible School. For the children you brought, we just pray for each one of them that they continue, if they know Jesus, to walk and grow in their faith. And for those who perhaps still haven't come to that acceptance of Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, keep touching their heart, keep planting seeds and watering. And thank you for the opportunity you gave us. Thank you for this time, and thank you ahead of time for our time of worship. We pray in Jesus' name.